Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Our New Covenant reading comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, this is the word of our God. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day, at this time, to behold Christ in your word. And so as we come to your word, we ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to illumine in our heart the truth that you have set down by your Spirit. Certainly, we know, Lord, that the spiritual realities of which your word speaks are spiritually appraised. And therefore, Lord, we know in order to walk in your ways, in order to see the light of what you have said, we need your Spirit's power. We need your grace. And it's for that that we plead. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Expectations can often play a devious role in our day-to-day lives. Think of the excitement of seeing that Amazon package sitting on your doorstep when you arrive home, only to find out when you open that box that they sent you the wrong size. Right? You all know it. You've all experienced it. Right? Think of what you had expected to be the most delightful and romantic getaway on a cruise to the Bahamas with your spouse, only to find out that once at sea, you cannot overcome your seasickness. So you spend the entire time sick in bed. Unmet expectations are part and parcel of life in a fallen world. And so sometimes we begin to think that if only we set the bar low enough, we can't be any further disappointed by reality. Throughout the scriptures, we see the Lord setting very high expectations before his people in the form of promises, right? Promises of blessing, promises of redemption, yet promises that would require the patience and faith of those who waited for them. But as God's people waited. The waiting often clouded the excitement for God to fulfill what he promised. Think of the people of Israel in Egypt as slaves. Yet at the same time, these are the people who are heirs to the promise of Abraham. And when it comes time for Moses to lead the people out of bondage, Pharaoh increases their burden. And the people look at Moses and they despise him. Or on the way through the wilderness to the promised land, how many times did the people grumble against Moses and against the Lord, while what lie before them was a land flowing with milk and honey? You see, present troubles and past disappointments can often overshadow future prospects. Though these were great and mighty works of God's redemption for his people, what we learn in the unfolding of Scripture is that there were even greater promises to be fulfilled. There was an even greater exodus to come. There was a more perfect promised rest that God had before his people. And that would come through God's appointed Savior. Under the Old Covenant, the blessings of God upon his people were often mediated through chosen ones, through anointed ones, we often say, who were chosen and anointed and appointed for specific work. Anointed one or chosen one is where we first hear the word Messiah. That's the word that's translated. And it was the prophets, and it was the priests, and it was the kings who were anointed by God for those offices. So that through the prophets in the Old Testament, we come to anticipate a Messiah. In the New Testament, we hear of the Christ. And Christ, of course, being the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when we're saying Messiah and we're saying Christ, we're saying the same thing. We're talking about the same person. And it is the Messiah, or the Christ, the chosen one of God that Jesus speaks of in our passage this morning. Who is the Christ? We'll look at this passage this morning under four parts here. First, the most important question. Second, Christ, the Son of David. Third, Christ, the Son of God, and fourth, a question left unanswered. The most important question, Christ, the Son of David, Christ, the Son of God, and a question left unanswered. What do you think about the Christ? Jesus had just faced a series of questions from Israel's religious leaders, if you remember, over the past number of weeks as we looked at it. By which, in the midst of those questions, what the religious leaders were attempting to do is to test Jesus, to trap him, to discredit him, and thereby some way, somehow, to accuse him of wrongdoing. But as these Pharisees continue to stand before Jesus after finishing their line of questioning, Jesus has a question for them that turns the tables. Verse 41, he asks, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now we need to recognize that when Jesus asks this question, it's not a question that's intended to start an academic debate. Jesus was not asking the question to provide an opportunity for detached speculation. He's asking about the one who will come to fulfill God's promises for his people. And in first century Israel, it would have been obvious to any Jew that they were not experiencing the promises given to Abraham to a large extent. They would have recognized that their experience was not of one living in the promised land as it was supposed to be. There is a decided lack of peace. There is an overwhelming sense of oppression. In other words, their world was decidedly torn by sin. By the first century, God hadn't sent any prophets for hundreds of years. The land of Israel had been oppressed by Roman occupation without a true Jewish king. When Israel's leaders considered their situation, it was clear that there were immense problems. But the question was, how will those problems come to be addressed? How will those problems be solved? Now, there were a variety of understandings of Messiah in Judaism in Jesus' day. The expectation of the coming Messiah waxed and waned over the centuries of waiting. For some, Messiah was of great importance. They thought about Messiah often. To others, the identity and need for this Christ was relatively insignificant. Whatever perceptions were out there, there was one thing that was clear in the scriptures, though. Scriptures were clear that Messiah will be sent by God to rescue and to restore his people. Now, the way forward with the Pharisees, the way that they deal with the hope of the future, was to put a particular emphasis on law-keeping and also carry with them this vague hope that the Lord would one day raise up a king like David, just like David. David who was mighty in battle. David who went out to battle against the Philistines and he would arrive home to songs about how many thousands of the enemies he was able to slay. While they wait for a victorious king, the Pharisees decided that they would keep themselves unstained by the pagan influences of Rome, which is why they put so much emphasis on the externality of law-keeping, a law which, as we saw last week, is far from a merely external matter. Yet if we could sum up their approach to religious life and with it, the expectation they had of God's deliverance from their current political problems, perhaps it would fall in line with that common idiom of do your best and God will do the rest. Concern yourself with purity and at some point God will come and he will get rid of these Romans who were seemingly the most pressing issue they were facing as a people. The Pharisees had put the law front and center with an ancillary hope of political relief. Yet what they forgot was that the law came as a thankful acknowledgement, a thankful response of God's people to his mercy, not a means of meriting his favor. In highlighting the depths of the law's spiritual demands in the previous verses, Jesus here puts front and center something else. He puts the Christ front and center. Christ who redeems from the curse of the law. Christ who will reorient the hearts of God's people to love him. Half-hearted attempts at law-keeping may make someone look religious, but it will not save them. Only the Christ will save them. But in the case of Israel at this point, as one commentator has said, many are so full of the law that they forget Christ, as if their duties would save them without his merit and grace. It concerns each of us seriously to ask ourselves, what think we of Christ? If God's deliverance of his people and the fulfillment of his promises will come to fruition through his Christ, what do you think concerning the Christ? You see, the answer to that question tells us not only who the Savior is, but also what we need saving from. And Scripture places the Christ and man's need for him front and center from the very first pages of the Bible. The Lord will bring deliverance for his people. What do you think about the Christ? Yet before the Pharisees have a chance to answer, Jesus offers a follow-up question to focus their inquiry. Whose son is he? The Pharisees reply with a simple and biblical answer at the end of verse 42. They say simply, the Son of David. Christ is the Son of David. Son of David, as you may already know, was a traditional and common title for the coming Messiah. And that's for good reason, because God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. God said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There God promised that a king from David's line would forever be enthroned on God's over God's kingdom. Forever. Yet for centuries, that throne was unoccupied by David's line. So in hope, God's people waited for that rightful king. Waited for that king to be restored to the throne and to rule the people with peace. To rule the people with justice, to rule the people with righteousness. And Matthew's gospel has over and again made the claim that Jesus is the rightful heir from David. Think of the very first verse of this book. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if we remember the context of this question, it comes only days after Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, where he was explicitly coming as Israel's Messiah king. Both in his actions, even in the words that are on the lips of the people who shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or when the children in the temple cried out to Jesus, Hosanna, Son of David. Remember, the priests and the scribes were furious at Jesus because he didn't stop them. But Matthew is clear that Jesus is the Son of David. Yet the Pharisees, as we find, the Pharisees didn't expect the Son of David to come in the form that Jesus came in. It's interesting that by their simple answer, how non-controversial the expectation of the Christ was. They believed that the Christ would come. They believed that the Son of David would come. There's no question about it. So long as he fits well within the expected paradigm. That's where we get the problem. But even as our Lord's life testified, he did not fit the mold of expectations. Now, we often talk about how Jesus didn't meet the people's expectations of Messiah because he didn't come riding on a horse with an army following behind him, and he didn't wage war on the Romans, and he didn't reinstitute Israel's theocracy as they thought he would, and he didn't stop Rome's pagan influence. In other words, he wasn't enough like David was with the Philistines. But the real problem isn't with Jesus, is it? As if he didn't measure up, because the problem was that he wasn't quite exactly what they were expecting. No, see, the problem is that their expectations of the Christ were inadequate. That's why he doesn't measure up to what they're anticipating. The problem is not that Jesus is insufficient or weak, right? The problem lies with our own sense of what should be and how it should come to pass. It's not that Jesus is a feeble Savior, but that our expectations of the kind of Savior he is are often oh so small. Which is greater, a war-waging king who can bring peace for a few years, or a humble, suffering servant king who goes to the cross to break the chains of sin and death once and for all in order to merit eternal life for all of his people? Which is greater? It's the same kind of argument that Jesus makes when he heals the paralytic in Matthew 9. Jesus says, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The seemingly most pressing thing is not necessarily the most important thing. For the Pharisees, Messiah was reduced to a political savior. In our day, perhaps the Messiah, perhaps the Christ is reduced to life coach. A good example to follow. A means to success and wealth. The cure for all our physical ailments, reduced to the concerns of earthly hearts and minds. But that's not sufficient. As Jesus' follow-up question confirms, it's not sufficient to merely see Messiah as David's son. Now, it seems that Jesus' audience had thought about Messiah, but only in terms that would equate him with David. A Messiah that would sit on David's throne. A Messiah who would wage war. A Messiah who would do to Rome what David did to the Philistines. Yet in the redemptive plan of God, the Messiah was never a means to attain provisional ends. The Christ stands central to God's ultimate and eternal purposes in salvation. The point is that the Messiah is more than merely a son of David, as is shown by David's own words in the psalm that Jesus quotes. Look at verses 43 to 44. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It was by the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us. By the Holy Spirit that David spoke these words. Not words to describe his experience, but words that would prophesy of his greater son. Surely all Israel was hoping for a son of David to sit on David's throne, but in God's plan, a merely human king in the line of David was not the ultimate goal, as David testifies. Now let's not forget that the inception of God's redemptive promises began with the promise of a son. You might be asking yourself, why is Jesus talking about sons so much? What's the big deal? When sin entered the world through Adam, the failed son of God, he received a promise, and that promise was of a son, the seed of the woman, that from Eve would bring an end to sin and misery that was brought about by Adam's disobedience. And that promised heir comes to be traced throughout the scriptures, furthered by the promise of Abraham and to his sons. Furthered even by Isaac's or by Jacob's blessing of Judah, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then it comes to be further specified and typified by David, who is the promised son, who would then have a son who would sit on his throne forever. See, the promise of a son to David needs to be situated in the broader scope of God's redemptive plan. And even in Psalm 110, we have combined there the three anointed offices of Israel that themselves speak of who the son is to come. Did you notice that? This isn't just an ordinary king, right? We have the prophetic office and the very prophecy of David in the psalm, where we are told clearly by Jesus that the Spirit spoke through David, giving voice to God's revelation. We have the royal son, David himself anticipating a son who will come after him, who will be greater than him, and who will rule forever. And then, of striking significance in this psalm, we find further in Psalm 110, verse 4, the mysterious union of this royal son as being also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priesthood that comes before and stands over against and supreme to Aaron's priesthood. Melchizedek, the king of the city of peace, king of righteousness, as his name means. And the Pharisees gave such a simple response to Jesus' question, whose son is he? The son of David, which is correct, but only in part. For Jesus, the Christ, is so much more. The coming Messiah would be both son of David and son of God. See, Jesus' use of Psalm 110 highlights three things concerning the Christ. First, he is superior to David. In our culture, which tends to elevate youth and denigrate age, our culture that glories in the present and disparages the past, we need to put ourselves in the mindset of the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, like many Eastern cultures today, the past and previous generations are revered, not reviled. It's very different. So that in many ways, what has passed was the ideal that is hoped to return in the future, which in some ways contributed to the expectation that Messiah would be just like David, because David is the ideal Israelite king in the scriptures. So that what David says here is incredibly striking to the reader. If we take it from that ancient perspective, the Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord is a reference to Yahweh, right? The living and true covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I Am that revealed himself to Moses. And so Yahweh said to whom? David says, to my Lord. In David's prophetic utterance, by the Holy Spirit, God speaks to David's Lord. Now, there's not a whole lot of clarity in ancient Jewish writings about this particular verse in Psalm 110. But the majority of interpreters thought that David's Lord was a reference to Abraham. Now, remember, in the ancient world, the previous generations, particularly in Israel's case, the patriarchs are revered. So who could be David's Lord except Abraham, who came before him and is superior to him? Yet that interpretation falls flat, because Abraham can in no way be considered David's son. The psalm is speaking not about the past, but about one to come in the future, whose power and glory exceeds that of even Israel's ideal king. So that what we find in Jesus' quotation of this psalm continues is that, secondly, the Christ is equal to God. He is God. The Christ is God, David is declaring here. Jesus is confirming here. The Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Yahweh, creator, redeemer, the living and true, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, calls upon David's Lord to sit with him upon his divine throne. Who does the Lord share his throne with? No one. Right? It's clear from passages like Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. See, creatures do not share in the Lord's glory. In fact, the Lord gives himself the name Jealous in Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other God, For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Yet the Christ we find is worthy to sit upon the throne of God only because he is the Son of God. God, very God, who as eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, stands as the only mediator between God and man by divine decree. So we find, thirdly, Christ will be exalted. Though in his estate of humiliation, wherein becoming like us in every way except sin, and being made the servant king to accomplish all that is necessary for the redemption of humanity, which will take him to the cross, this King of Kings, though rejected by his countrymen, will be raised in glory. When he takes his throne exalted on high, God will subject all things to him. So that, as Philippians 2:10 tells us, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even at the pinnacle of his humiliation, which is coming in Matthew's gospel as Jesus will be executed as a criminal, he on that cross was indeed, as the sign above his head read, King of the Jews. As he hung on that cross, Jesus is King. And on that cross, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, defeated sin and death once and for all. He conquered on the cross. He struck the death blow to the greatest enemy, and since death could not hold him, he rose victorious over the grave to give eternal life to those who would by faith trust in him. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The answer's right there in Psalm 110. It's right there. Though mysterious and though glorious, though unexpected to earthly minded people, it is really quite straightforward. To get to the identity of the Christ, you need not be a Bible scholar. You need only pick up and read what has been said by the Holy Spirit. Now here Jesus doesn't say to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" like he does in other places. But perhaps that's a good thing to think about. Have you never read Psalm 110? What was declared about the Christ by David? And now once you see it, you can't unsee that, right? Once you see, you can't unsee. That's why, of course, the apostles used Psalm 110 over and over and over again in the New Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. That he is both Son of David and Son of God. That he is the coming one who has come as God's answer to our sin and misery, as the yes and amen of all of God's promises are fulfilled in him. Bringing the Messiah into the spotlight from this psalm, Jesus asks that follow-up question of these Pharisees. How is he his son? Though the answer is straightforward, it does not come easy to the lips of sinners. Because the question requires that it be answered in the form of a confession. Right? You can't acknowledge the Messiah as God and not worship him. It requires that the one answering believe that Jesus is who he says he is and confess the very same words of the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is true that Jesus is David's son according to the flesh. Matthew's gospel makes that abundantly clear. But it is also true that Jesus is the Son of God. A truth which in Jesus' baptism was declared from heaven, was it not? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. The Pharisees were unable to answer that question. Now, it may be simply that they had no answer prepared to refute what the implied answer to Jesus' question would be. But I think that Scripture is getting at something deeper, something spiritual. You see, the inability to answer Jesus' question, either positively in affirming the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or even negatively to refute him, exposes an instance just for a moment of what will become of all of those who stand against Jesus. They're silenced. Right? It's been said throughout the gospel that his authority, the authority by which Jesus taught, is what set his teaching apart. And here, as Christ from Spirit-breathed Scripture reveals his true identity, his enemies stand silent. They have no words. See, Christ Jesus doesn't become a king when he's exalted on high. He is the King of Kings even as he bears David's flesh in his humanity. It's not that Jesus was not king. He rode into Jerusalem as Israel's king. It wasn't a joke. He wasn't just playing. He was declaring that he indeed is Israel's king. Whether they want him or not, he is the king. But he is the kind of king who in humility comes to save his people from their sins. To come and to give his life a ransom for many. There's also a more universal spiritual aspect to the silence. It corresponds to the Pharisees' inadequate expectation of their Messiah. You see, these things, these glorious truths, the very recognition of Jesus' identity as true Son of David and true Son of God is clouded by spiritual blindness. The same blindness that Paul speaks about to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Pharisees don't understand because they can't understand. In fact, Jesus highlights the spiritual nature of the Scriptures when he talks about how Psalm 110 came to be. David was speaking by the Spirit. By the Spirit of God concerning the Christ. See, Jesus is ultimately not received and believed because man in himself is unable to believe him. That his faith in Jesus must be granted by Christ. That's why their expectations are off. They don't even see the real problem. The fact that Jesus declared to Peter upon Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember? Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, so long as people remain in the flesh, they'll never know Christ. They'll never know their need of him. Which means, of course, that the solution to the problem of sin is so grand and so great that it even grants us the ability to see the true problem and gifts us with the faith to receive him. That's how great and glorious Christ is. See, when Jesus poses a question and presses it further, he's not looking to win an argument and to go away as the victor in battle. He's setting before the Pharisees the very same question that the Gospel of Matthew has been placing before us as readers. Who is Jesus the Christ? The answering of which in the right way proves to be the very way of salvation for sinners. At times, you know, we may need to lower expectations on the things of this world. But when it comes to Christ, we could never expect more than what the riches of his grace and the triumphs of his power will deliver. There's no need to set the bar lower when it comes to Jesus and what he does for his people. See, dear saints, we fix our eyes on Jesus because in him all of the promises of God find their yes and their amen. And then we see how he comes. And even in the midst of the struggles that press so closely upon us, he comes as David's son, as God's son, and he meets with us to comfort us and to cure our souls and gives us a peace and a hope that this world cannot shake. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your dear Son who came to rescue us. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us in all eternity. We thank you for Christ who gave himself up for us. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who gives to us every grace necessary to receive Christ. Oh Lord, may our expectations of Jesus grow ever higher and higher as we come to see more clearly the wonders of his love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.